Anybody ever asked you, so why are you angry? So why are you angry? Good morning. What a joy to be together. Breathe in, take it in. In many ways, these are the good old days. United, loving one another, loving the Lord, confident of who He is, growing in our faith, working together, studying His word, singing together, meeting together. We do not know, we do not understand how good we have it. However good you think you have it, it's better than that in Christ. It's better than that. You can rejoice continually in Him. We get to open His word in our hands, on our laps. We have hundreds of copies of Scripture in our homes. And then our little electronic devices deliver hundreds more. So let us enjoy looking at His word this morning. And I haven't said this very much lately, but I used to say it all the time, but it's still absolutely true. Don't believe me. Believe God's word. And if something I say is in contrast or in contradiction with His word, please tell me. Because we only want to follow His word. Christianity, however, is a taught religion. It is not something where Scripture is just strewn out among individual peoples and you go figure it out on your own. We are called to be together. We are called to have teachers. We are called to study together. We are called to teach and encourage one another. This is a taught faith, and we need each other. And so whatever our role is, as teacher or student, we're all students of the word. We're all students of the word. Let us trust Him. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we have the lesson. Holy Lord, Heavenly Father, your word is great and glorious. We thank you that we can study it. We praise it. We are in awe of it. We are amazed that it is living and active, that it pierces our heart, and we pray that our hearts are soft before you, Father, and that we are willing to be taught and we are eager to obey. Help us now to understand your word better. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying a particular subject lately, and I've asked you a few times, individually and collectively. This happens to me over and over again. I begin to study sometimes by your request, sometimes by something I run into, and in this case, I ran into myself, and I said, I need to understand repentance better. And I began to prepare to teach it as if I know what it is. And invariably, I am blown away by how much deeper things are and how much more encouraging and challenging and exciting things are in these subjects. So you've heard from me. I get through part of a lesson and I say, I don't have enough time. I'll have to do this the next time. And that's what happened to this lesson twice now. So we will indeed be learning together, and I pray that it doesn't become tedious to you, that you are stuck at my speed of learning. So let's learn today. So we started with the first sermon ever in Acts chapter 2, in which Peter is talking, and he says, "Hear, listen to what I'm going to say. Hear these words of mine." And then he emphasizes to the crowd, thousands of people in front of them, know for certain, and in this case, he says that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. So listen to God's word, know the truth of God's word, and then the first instruction given to them when they said, what do we do? He said, repent. And then be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this layout, the very first the very first thing given to a crowd of people who could choose to follow Christ, this is after his ascension to heaven, God chose the timing of the beginning of the church. The very first thing they were told was, repent, repent. All of these things we listed, and we studied this two times ago, all of them are continuous actions. Every part of that, the listening to God's word, the growing in knowledge of God's word, repentance was the point that we need to live repentant lives, that we are to be continually and actively a repentant people, that our baptism, though a one-time event, is a time of dying to self. And we studied why that was a continued action. And then finally, the last action of the church is they were devoted to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And that all five of those things that Peter brought up before those, all five of those commands and teachings are continuous actions, and specifically, we're talking about repentance here. This first sermon ever, the first command to those who believed, and it was given to after they had acknowledged the truth of what Peter says, I want you to know this for certain. It was after they had said that, the very first thing they were told was to repent. And we ask the question, what does that mean? What is repentance? We think we know what it means because we hear it in religious context all the time. But in fact, it has a very specific meaning that's not just feeling sorry for what you've done. It's not just wanting to change from sinful behavior to righteous behavior. It's a very specific word, and it's metanoeo in Greek, meaning changed thinking. I don't mean to repeat all this too much. I know you know this because we've gone over it already, but it does me good to keep this in front of my mind, because in fact it is a state of mind that repentance connects with. It's thinking differently. It's not just acting differently, it's thinking differently. This is so important. Not only is it repeated, you can look over in Acts 3 when Peter is giving his second sermon, Acts chapter 3, and he says down in verse 17 of Acts 3 now, not the one I have on the wall behind me, and now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the apostles, of all the apostles, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's Acts 3, 17 through 19. So Peter continued that message where he led the response of the people with this powerful word. Paul is explaining to King Agrippa, and we read this a few times ago in Acts 26, where he's telling the king who gave him his mission. Jesus gave him his mission, and Jesus was very clear about what he would do in his mission. And Paul said, therefore, I continually proclaim to all that they repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. So while Paul is talking to a powerful leader, the king, he's explaining his mission and explained to him that his mission was led by not only understanding who Jesus was, but by the response to Jesus. It helps to look at examples, and we looked at two examples, both out of Luke. These examples in Luke 15 and Luke 5. Luke 15 is Jesus's parable of the younger brother, often called the prodigal son. It's the younger brother who left and finally came to his senses after he had wasted all of his inheritance, after he was now without a job, he was without food, he was in a miserable place, and his mind changed. We discussed what this change of mind was, what his repentance came from. His mind changed because he now had a clearer view of who he was. Repentance always involves these two things. The one we see here in Luke, we just saw in Luke 15, where the younger brother, in misery, in hunger, in destitution, was saying, "My father's servants are eating better than I'm eating." And he realized that he had messed up his life. He now had a clearer view of his own inadequacies, of his own failure to lead his own life, which is very powerful in repentance. So he had a clearer view of himself. The other we read was of Luke 5, where Jesus is beginning to call his disciples. And this is where Jesus pushes out into the boat and teaches the crowd from Peter's boat, and then says, "Cast out into the waters your nets." And they had been drying their nets. They had been cleaning their nets. They didn't want to get their nets all dirty and wet again. Okay, we will. And of course, the miraculous catch of fish, both boats nearly sink, and Peter is excited. You can imagine his excitement. Now they're going to have something to bring to market. Now, not only do they have something, they have the biggest catch they've ever had. They are going to be really well off. Who is this man? Peter saw himself clear enough, we hear in Scripture, because what it says about to say, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And he falls down before Jesus and says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." In the younger brother's story, he became aware of himself. Peter seems to be very aware of himself. What he wasn't aware of is who Jesus is. What we know we're not aware of is how majestic God is. So repentance includes this basis, the basis for the change of our minds. The basis for this repentance is awareness of self, a clear and a true view of ourself, and a clear and a true view of God. Both of those stories of repentance are powerful, life-changing to those men in Scripture. And it's a great pattern for us to learn from, of what it means for us to change, to see who we are more clearly and truly, and to see who God is. So then we looked at these four parts coming out of those stories and coming out of the teachings about repentance that we had so far. What does biblical repentance require? It requires a focus on God. Repentance just because of me is not an adequate repentance. I can be very sorry for the way I've run my life, lived my life. I can quit drinking. I can quit smoking. I can quit whatever. But if it doesn't have a focus on God, it isn't complete. It's just being sorry for how bad a shape I'm in is not biblical repentance. It requires a focus and awareness of the majesty and the awesomeness of our Heavenly Father. It has to be dealt with truth, but not just what the truth is, because often we see truth, but an awareness of the seriousness of that truth. Truth and awareness. Peter wasn't just amazed at Jesus' miracle. He was stunned, aware that the man before him was more significant than any man he had ever known before. It needs sorrow. And both of these men in those stories showed powerful sorrow of what they had done to themselves and their failure to be able to measure up to the person in front of them. It requires a sorrow. I don't know what's going on, but I am not adequate for this. A fear and a sorrow. And all this mixes together to be a majestic power of humility, that we truly are humble before the Lord, humbling ourselves, realizing that I am not adequate. I am not adequate for these things. So that's where we had gotten to up to this point. But where we hadn't been able to spend much time is in Paul's praise of repentance. And this is a very interesting scripture. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Aren't you kind? I do not deserve you guys. You don't understand how humbling this is to be able to work with a group of people like you all. Whoever brings a cup of water to one of these little ones, I think we turned the story around here. One of the little ones brought me a cup of water. The blessing of working with this congregation is beyond. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 5 through 13. It's powerful. So let's read. 2 Corinthians 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts on the outside, fears inside. But God, who comforts the discouraged, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted among you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but for your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Because of this, we've been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted to him about you regarding anything, it was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Let's walk through that more slowly. Paul lists some material thoughts, forces, perspectives, wisdom, motivations, whatever you want to call them. He lists a force going on behind their repentance. And he's excited about it. I rejoice. He mentions joy over and over again. He mentions comfort over and over again. So let's look at these things. Starting in verse 10. For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Without regret. When you've done something that you do not regret, you say, I am so glad I did that. Wow. Not sure why I did that, but boy, I'm glad I did. It wasn't easy, but I'm so glad. And you fill in the blank. It's without regret. That godly sorrow, sorrow that is aware of who God is, produces a reaction that leads to good things and has no regret. The sorrow of the world produces death. In a simplistic way of the two different sorrows, a sorrow of toward God is, I am so sorry I made those choices. I have made a mess of myself. I've made a mess of my relationship with God, and I've hurt the people around me. That kind of sorrow. A sorrow of the world is, man, they caught me. If I was more secretive, if I hadn't opened my big mouth, they wouldn't have known. Worldly sorrow produces death, which is terrifying, that there's a sorrow in us that we don't want people to know about it. We're upset that the word has gotten out. We're upset that this is known about, rather than we're upset because of who we are and what we've done. For behold, verse 11, what earnestness. This would be enthusiasm, haste, diligence. When you've been wrong before God, when you've been making a mess of things, you want to fix it. And earnestness or enthusiasm, this has got to be fixed. I cannot live doing this anymore. That kind of intensity is so proper. Vindication. What vindication, which would be a clear explanation. I want it out in the open. The word is apologia, or it's based on the word apologia, which of course is given as the evidences explanation of God. It's an opening up. It's a clear explanation. I want this open. I don't want to hide this anymore. And that is such a good thing to do about sins. You cover up sins, they can fester and kill. You open them up and they can heal, and Satan loses his power to twist you around with that hidden sin. Vindication. What indignation. Paul calling out each of these things with a what earnestness, what vindication, what indignation. He is lifting up every one of these things to be paid attention to because of their effectiveness. Indignation is anger, but it's proper anger. It's never out of control. Indignation is focused to fix things. I am going to fix that part of my life. I am not putting up with this in my head and my heart anymore. That kind of intensity, proper anger. What fear? And fear means fear. That's what it means. It's phobos. Like a phobia. And being caught up in something being causing division between you and God, something causing division between you and others, something that's crushing your own life, is something to be afraid of, because death is so easily at hand and a loss of faith is so powerful. So it's appropriate fear. We'll see this in a moment. What longing, which is a strong affection, it's a desire. I want my relationship back with God. I want to fix this between me and my wife. I want to settle this. I don't want to be causing this. It's a hunger, a strong affection for fixing something. Zeal is warm eagerness. It's a spin-off of affection, actually. But it's a hunger. It's a power. It's a force. I need to do this, an eagerness. What punishment? That's a proper judgment, an appropriate judgment. Not taking things out of bounds, but I'll put this on me. This is my fault, and I can carry the correction in this. What innocence in everything. You demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. That doesn't mean they didn't do anything. That means that they sought holiness. They sought purity. It's a word that would mean you're cleaned for worship. You've been made holy. It's that kind of innocence. And finally, a little oddly in the next verse, in verse 12, that might be made known to you, that your earnestness in our behalf might be made known, that this is visible, that this is made clear, that we don't have any shadows going on in our lives. We don't have any hidden places, that this fixed relationship between them and Paul, this fixed relationship between them and the people Paul worked with, this fixed problem between them and their heavenly Father is now known. I don't want to cover it up. We're fixing it. We're fixing it out in the open. And the result? Rejoicing. Oh, I'm glad we fixed this. Now, the problem is most probably, Paul never says in 2 Corinthians exactly what the problem is, but it's most probably what he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who was living with his stepmother, the man who had taken his stepmother as his own wife. And that's why he says in that one verse, it's not for the sake of the offender, nor the sake of the one offended. It's the fact that you, as the body, as the church around them, were able to fix this. I'm not talking about their lives. I'm talking about your response, the congregation's response to this. So there's rejoicing that this has been recovered, that the man is now back with the body, that the situation is recovered, and therefore they can rejoice. Now, that's a successful process. Let's look quickly at a failed process. And I got to be careful. I got to be careful because even as I look at the next slide, it sounds judgmental to me. And I don't know this for a fact, but it certainly has elements of it that look like a real serious problem of failure. Turn to Jonah. And I think this helps us understand the meaning of the words changed mind. The result of a successful process was comfort. The result of a failed process, I think we can find in Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Arise, verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it because their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah got up and went straight to Nineveh and did as the Lord said. You know, what's interesting about Scripture, that's not what it says, by the way, in case you're not reading it. It said Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish. What's interesting about Scripture, one of the evidences, I love evidences that we can know that God is, and evidences that we can know that this is His Word, because the Bible is the only ancient piece of a religious writing that reads this way, that lays out the crimes and the sins of God's followers in simple black and white. Anybody ever heard, know what they should do and turn and went the opposite direction? You know, yeah. But when you read about other things, well, the great hero led and did exactly as God had told him to do and went out and did this and that. But this gives us these failures, open failures. This is a prophet of Jehovah, and he has a very specific message, and he does the exact opposite. And he continues to do that. He flees. He buys a ticket, gets on a boat, and is going the absolute opposite direction. This isn't a story about a man and a great fish. There's a fish involved. But this is a story about God and this man. In that ship, you know the story, a great storm comes up. The ship is about to be broken. The sailors are terrified. Every man cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo into the sea to lighten it. These men are actively repenting in their own little spheres, in what they understood that they could possibly do to get out of this terror. And Jonah, in verse 5, is sound asleep. Jonah, the men are terrified, the sailors on this ship. Jonah is sleeping. The captain comes up to him, get up and call to your God. We're trying to find out why we're in this storm, and we think that something is standing against us. So Jonah comes up and comes out on deck. The man the men call out to each other, let's cast lots to find out who's at fault here. And the lot falls on Jonah. And they look at him and say, what's going on? Tell us. And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I, read with me. I'm in verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Really, Jonah? Truly? The men were afraid. They were calling out to their gods. You're asleep. God told you to do something, and you went in the opposite direction, and now you're telling this group of men in front of you that you fear the Lord? This is why I have the word failed up there, because Jonah doesn't seem to be doing actions that show a fear to God. Then the men became extremely afraid. How could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do that the sea might become calm? And he said, pick me up and throw me in the sea. Well, they didn't buy that. They probably had too moral a compass in their own hearts to be killing one of their fellow travelers. So they tried to steer out of the storm. They tried to row out of the storm. These men are trying everything they can. And finally, and they are, by the way, Jonah isn't, by anything we read here, but if you'll notice in verse 14, they cried out to Jehovah. They're not praying to their own gods. These men who did not know the God of Jonah before this, or at least by no action we see, we earnestly pray, O Jehovah, do not let us perish on account of this man. Do not put innocent blood on us, but you, Jehovah, have done as you pleased. They are praising God. They are asking God. We see nothing from Jonah. They picked him up, verse 15, and threw him into the sea. The sea stopped, and the men became extremely afraid. They were terrified before. They're really terrified now. They don't have a storm anymore. But they have a powerful God out there that they've run right into. Jonah then, swallowed by the fish, has this prayer in chapter 2, and I won't read it for the sake of time. But just to give you a perspective on the difference between what we might see as repentance, awareness of self, awareness of God, sorrow. In that prayer, in English, I didn't read the Hebrew because I don't do Hebrew verb tenses, but in this prayer, I, me, and mine are listed 23 times. Brothers and sisters, our life stories are not about us. It is not about us. The home you own is not about you. The children you have, it's not about you. The job you have, the husband, the wife you have, your participation, it's not about you. Your life is about your Heavenly Father. We are now found in Christ. We are His family. And all that we have and all that we do are owed to Him. It's all about Him. And we have been caught up with a world that forever, we think it's about me. And I don't like the way you're treating me. And I don't like the way you talk to me. And I don't like the way that people pay me. And I don't like this. And I don't like what my neighbor said. And I don't like, and why isn't it, how come other people and mine isn't, and on and on and on and on and on we go. And Jonah shows, I think, himself. And when he gets to the others on the ship, he calls them those who are followers of worthless idols, abandon their faithfulness. He criticizes his fellow travelers. And they're the ones who are behaving properly on the ship, while Jonah had been behaving improperly. I don't see a change in Jonah's mind, even in his tragedy. We have a change in behavior in chapter 3. Jonah spit out into the dry land, and God says again, get up, go to Nineveh, and tell him what I'm telling you to tell him. So he did. So he did. And they repented. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They called out for a fast, verse 5 of the next chapter, chapter 3. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the dust. These people are repenting inside and out. They are changing. They changed the way they did everything. He told all the people to stop their terrible behavior, the violence that they had on their hands in verse 8. Every person, stop. The mess you've been making of your lives comes a proclamation from the king. The nation repented and God backed up. And Jonah is thrilled. No, Jonah is angry. And notice this about Jonah's anger where we started this lesson. It greatly, chapter 4, verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. Why did he not want to go to Nineveh in the first place? He didn't want God to save these people. He may have had good reasons. They seem to be a violent, horrible people. We have more evidence than just in this book. He prayed to the Lord and said, is this not what I said when I was still in my own country? I knew. Imagine being angry about this. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in mercy, the one who relents from disaster. You know, when you hear people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a heavy-handed, judgmental God, but the God of the New Testament teaches us love and unity and peace. No, it's the same God. God has always been rich in mercy. And his prophets and his people who paid attention knew that about God. He was always patient with his people. And Jonah's angry about that. This is where understanding what repentance means. It's a change in our thoughts. Did Jonah obey God? Finally, he did. And he obeyed him, it seems, in just a minuscule way. But that was enough for God's powerful message to change everyone's heart. And Jonah is angry. Jonah has parked himself in the same place he was when he bought a ticket going the wrong direction at the beginning of the story. Jonah says in verse 9, God says to Jonah in verse 9, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? You can read the rest of it yourself. And he says, I have a good reason to be angry, even to the point of death. God is so patient. God is so patient. God is so patient. Imagine you and I dealing with Jonah. We'd have walked out a while ago. He ends up the book saying, there are more than 120,000 people. There are more than 120,000 people living in that city, Jonah. God doesn't say this, but the implication is powerful. And you don't love them, but I do. Did Jonah repent? Did he change his mind? His mind was the same at the end of the story as it was at the beginning of the story. Yes, he did obey God, finally. What's Paul's description in 2 Corinthians at the end of repentance? Comfort? Rejoicing? Does Jonah have either one of those? No. Some of our repentance is kind of like Jonah. I'm angry that I've been forced into this position. I'll do what I have to do, but I'm not happy about it. You see, we need to have minds that God can work with. The result of a successful prophet, a process of repentance, is comfort. Paul says comfort 6 times in that description about the repentance from the Corinthian church. The result in that process in verse 13 in 2 Corinthians, we rejoiced even much more. And finally in verse 16, I rejoice that in everything, imagine somebody saying that about you. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Paul was excited as he listed the powerful pathway of repentance that they proved to have. The zeal, the indignation, the vindication, the determination, the enthusiasm to make sure that their repentance was through and done. I've learned a lot about this word, and I've learned a lot about what I need to have in my heart and life to be a properly repentant man. But let us always be working on the pureness and the clarity and the focus of our repentance. And I don't know where Jonah and God ended up. God has enough grace and mercy to forgive even that kind of stubbornness. But let's have the appropriate fear of the Lord that we can be repentant before him and aware of who we are. It's so that we can have rejoicing. And in these cases, it comes from real, full repentance, or just, taking it scripturally, just repentance. If there's any here today who have not been baptized into Christ, have not chosen to follow Christ, we'd love to help you do that today, make that choice today. If you have anything else that we can help you with, please let us know while we stand and sing.